This message is actually born out of a recent study that we had in the Gospel of Mark when we came across Mark 10:18 that said, only God is good, right? You guys will remember that. And it was during that message in my study that week where I thought about the reality of why do people think, in general, that mankind is good? And how can we be better equipped to minister to people when you look at the reality? If you were to ask probably 90% or more, there's evidence that would indicate this. If you would ask if they're a good person, they would say, yeah, I'm a pretty good person. And then we came to this radical statement in Mark 10:18, where Jesus says something that just goes completely countercultural. He says, only God is good. And in that study, we learned that nobody was more shocked than the rich young ruler and the disciples who had their basic understanding of morality and law-keeping turned right on its head. And there's a ripple effect that takes place as we consider this statement in light of the culture that we're currently living in as well. Only God is good. That shocks the world. And if this statement is true, then what does it say about our understanding of human goodness? It should cause us to make sure that we have an accurate view. And it features the importance of a biblical anthropology. In our study of the rich young ruler, I shared that was really the curiosity that came about. Why people continue to believe that the people in the world are inherently good. And so the goal of our time today is to understand why people arrive at this conclusion. Will also prepare us to be more effective witnesses to the radical statement that Jesus shared, only God is good, which serves as the title on your note sheet. Which, did those get passed out? Everyone got one? Okay. You'll notice the title, only God is good, the importance of a biblical anthropology. And you may recall from our message in Mark 10 with the rich young ruler, we took a brief look at biblical anthropology. And anthropology is the study of man, and it's a term that derives from the Greek word anthropos, which means man or human being. And when it comes to the study of anthropology, there are different emphases or subsets of anthropology, and I included these on the handout. You can see them right there for you. There's scientific anthropology, which really focuses on the origin and development of primitive man and his environment. There's social anthropology, focuses on the study of man and society and his relationship to society in different social settings. There's spiritual anthropology, which focuses on the study of man and his relationship to a spiritual world or medium, including man's pursuits of morality or moral goodness. And finally, there's biblical anthropology, which focuses on the origin and essential nature of man and his relationship with the God of the Bible. And yes, you can read, but I just went ahead and shared those with you for the sake of the recording as well. Just a quick show of hands. How many of you took an anthropology course when you were in college? Show of hands. Okay, want to just see? There's several of you in the room. So a lot of this is, you know, may sound familiar. You may find this interesting, but biblical anthropology is the oldest anthropology by a long shot. The other categories didn't develop until the 18th to mid-19th centuries. And for the sake of our teaching time today, I'm going to refer to those first three views as modern anthropology when contrasting it with biblical anthropology. Question for you, and this is an interactive time, so you'll be able to share your answers out loud. Okay, it's different than when we preach on Sunday and it's all going one way. This is a two-way street during this time. But I have a question for you. Why is having an accurate anthropology or view of man important?
Think about that. Why is having an accurate view in anthropology important? Initial thoughts. And I'll just start calling on the elders. If that's how I could do that, right? All right. Pastor Isaiah, where did you go? No. Go ahead, Vincent. Right. So spiritually, you have to understand the nature of man in order to understand the true need of man. Yeah, great answer. I think that's like the first thing that probably comes to mind. But there's other reasons why anthropology is important. Anyone? Thoughts? Ben Liao, yes. What's that? Because, yeah. How about that? You are a human being, aren't you? Okay. All right. Just confirming. Yeah. We need to understand just at the fundamental and core level that's who we are. We are humans. Anybody else? You're like, well, Pastor John, you're going to cover it, and I am. But I want us to look at a broad answer that is going to get narrowed down into a specific focus. The broad answer is that it helps us to see the goodness of God while at the same time it highlights the depravity of man. And we're going to talk more about that. I'm going to draw it out as we cover the outline that is in your notes and get more specific. Having an accurate view of man is important for three primary reasons, which we're going to cover one at a time. First, anthropology impacts a person's worldview. And I don't know that I filled these in. You may have a fill in the blank just to keep you tracking on your note sheet, but the first space is worldview. Anthropology impacts a person's worldview. And there are presuppositions that come with each of these previously mentioned views when it comes to A, the origin of man, and B, the nature of man. First, let's address the origin of man. Modern anthropology, by default, inherits the predominant view of man's origin from the scientific or primitive view of man, which claims that man developed through what? The process of, right? We're all familiar. We've been taught on evolution. In secular settings, many of us have been exposed to it, and it's taught as fact, right? It's treated not as theory, but it's actually treated as scientific fact in secular settings. And time's not going to permit us to engage the theory of evolution, okay? I just want to qualify that. I know, some of you are so disappointed with that. Just kidding, probably not. But, you know, as I think about evolution, I always think about the United Kingdom because they actually pronounce it evolution. That's their pronunciation when we were over there on a missions trip. They call it evolution. And I would say the theory of evolution is perhaps the most significant way that modern anthropology discredits the goodness of God. It is evolution. If mankind evolved autonomously and no creator is responsible, then right away it depersonalizes God, it discredits his creation, and it takes away from his goodness. And I don't know when the last time it was that you had a chance to read Genesis chapter 1, but it's fascinating to see how everything that God created was pronounced good. Seven times in that opening chapter, God makes the pronouncement that everything that he made was good. A good God made good things because by his very nature, he is comprised of absolute goodness. But what is deeply profound is that God personally created man in his image. We didn't evolve. We didn't come from algae or primates, as modern anthropology suggests. The crown of God's handiwork is human life. And the creation account shows an ascending order of significance with human life as the final, most significant creative act. God makes it very personal, and we don't need to read the account, but you guys are so familiar with it in our church setting where God says, let there be, right? He says, let there be things, right? And they come into existence. Let there be light. There was light. Let there be an expanse. There was an expanse. But then he shifts gears. And when he gets to Genesis 1:26, he says, let us make man in our image. It's personal. Human life alone is created in the image of God, and our origin should always point us back to Him and His goodness. Modern anthropology feeds human pride. If mankind keeps surviving and evolving, this allows mankind to take credit for our continued existence, and it shapes our worldview accordingly. Right? We're survivors, right? It points to this reality that there's in and of ourselves, somehow we're able to overcome and to continue to exist. It also allows mankind to remain autonomous, since no creative power or authority exists for man to be subject to. John MacArthur, in his book, The Battle for the Beginning, writes, the simple fact of the matter is that all the philosophical fruits of Darwinism have been negative, ignoble, and destructive to the very fabric of society. Not one of the major 20th century revolutions led by post-Darwinian philosophies ever improved or ennobled any society. Instead, the chief social and political legacy of Darwinian thought is a full spectrum of evil tyranny, with Marx-inspired communism at one extreme and Nietzsche-inspired fascism to at the other. The moral catastrophe that has disfigured modern Western society is also directly traceable to Darwinism and the rejection of the early chapters of Genesis. End quote. Powerful quote, too. And if I could summarize Pastor John's statement, it shapes a person's worldview, and the results are disturbing, and they know no limits. Listen to what Wayne Grudem added with this insight. If the inevitable process of natural selection, and natural selection is considered the main process in evolution, if it continues to bring about improvement in life forms on Earth through survival of the fittest, then why should we hinder this process by caring for those who are weak or less able to defend themselves? Should we not rather allow them to die without reproducing so that we might move toward a new, higher form of humanity, even a master race? In fact, Marx, Nietzsche, and Hitler all justified wars on these grounds. End quote. Anthropology does shape a person's worldview. And so far, I think we can say that origin is everything. It really is. The Battle for the Beginning, that was the whole premise of why John MacArthur wrote the book. If God is left out of the equation, the consequences are alarming. And rather than seeing a good fruit connected to and pointing us to a good God, we see wicked fruit highlighting human depravity, which is a natural segue to our second subpoint, the nature of man, in your notes. In our Mark 10 study, we covered the nature of man in a brief biblical anthropology. And we learn that the only time that mankind is deemed good is in the pre-fall state, all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, before sin entered the heart of man. And we also emphasize the fact that God called his creation of man very good. It wasn't just good, it was very good. But after the fall, we see a different anthropology. The fall of mankind into sin, this takes place in Genesis chapter 3. We talked about that in Genesis chapter 4, we see the first murder as Cain slew Abel, and that the depravity of the human race is so wicked and is so bad that by the time we get to Genesis 6:5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's radical. "And only Noah found favor in God's sight." Why? Because Noah was a man of faith, and he walked with God. So the Lord saved Noah and his family due to their faith before he flooded the entire earth for 40 days. We're familiar with that story. And we also learned that even post-flood, in Genesis 8:21, the same description of mankind's condition remains after the fact. But God did make a covenant, right? And he's not going to destroy the earth again by flood, was the covenant that he made. The rest of the law, the Psalms and the prophets, affirm a negative anthropology reflecting that man is not good. And we looked at popular examples from Psalm 14, Psalm 53, both of which says there's none righteous, there's no one who does good, not even one. We see the Apostle Paul pull a collection from the Old Testament writings in Romans chapter 3, affirming the same thing. Then we considered the infamous verse of Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We affirm that there is no such thing as natural human goodness, and the only way to understand this spiritual truth is through the work of God. And then we drew a connection to 1 Corinthians 2:14 that says, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Modern anthropology, again, has different presuppositions, which vary depending on which field of anthropology that a person considers. And there's a long list of things that we could consider. Depth psychology, Freudians, behaviorism, rational emotive theory. This is just a few of the things that exist and that you find when you study social anthropology. Again, just a sampling. All have different starting places when it comes to the nature of man. Dr. John Street, who teaches pastoral counseling at the Master's Seminary, he breaks down each of these because they impact a person's worldview so significantly. And biblical counselors often have to deal with untangling the mess, really, when they come in, when people have been in a psychologized world for so long, and they come in with a feelings-based mentality, self-esteem being the common topic, right, of counseling, and then the gears completely change. For example, depth psychology teaches that man is an instinctual animal, that conflict derives from battles based on systems of understanding that involve the id, ego, and superego. These systems are said to develop over time. When it comes to man's responsibility of his nature and his problems, man isn't held responsible. Rather, it's said to be a result of imposed standards from others. Treatment options include encouraging people to actualize potential. Therapists need to strengthen the counselee's ego and find the source in insight and awareness. Okay? Whatever that means. And again, I'm not throwing stones. I'm just saying there's books that you can read that go into insight and awareness on great length. And it's common, again, to focus on self-esteem and feeling-based assessment while the heart and the true nature of man is neglected. Another popular counseling example in social anthropology is behaviorism. Here, man is viewed as a conditioned subject who starts as a blank slate. Behaviors promoted around him will determine who they are. When it comes to man's nature and problems, it is all a result of the environment. Man, again, is not held responsible. Good environments lead to good people, while bad environments lead to bad people. If someone is having problems, how do you counsel them? You ready for this? You restructure their environment. The counselee determines what they want, and the therapist determines how it will be changed. And again, I wanted to provide these two examples because one focuses on an internal factor, right? The ego and esteem, right? And on the other end of the spectrum, you have behaviorism that focuses on all these external factors, right? In environment and things that you can rearrange the deck on the Titanic, you know, just to make life seem like it's more manageable. And then all the other models of counseling fall somewhere in between. Both of them miss the heart. Both of them miss the heart of the problem. What is the result? Hopefully good counsel from good therapists will produce good results so that a person can feel good about themselves. And that's how it works. And again, as it relates to the unbelieving world, I understand why there might be a desire to come up with some ways to help people. So this isn't, I hope you understand, I'm trying to slam or, you know, it probably sounds like I am, but I'm not trying to be hard-hearted or callous towards those who might even have a genuine desire to help people. You get what I'm saying, right? I mean, I don't underestimate that, but the reality is that it's not helping when it's not based in the right anthropology. The impact on a person's worldview is actually pretty mind-blowing. A modern anthropology encourages people to fix themselves or their environments, while biblical anthropology encourages people to come to terms with the absolute desperate condition of the human heart that only a good God can save you from. And I wanted to share this with you. If you're interested in Dr. Street's counseling, his syllabus, and you would like to even see those systems compared, if that really piques your interest, just email me. I'd be more than happy to send a copy, and you can look at that in greater detail. But we need to move on. The second point I want you to see, so that we understand that only God is good and the importance of a biblical view of man, anthropology impacts a person's worship. Okay? That's the fill in the blank. Anthropology impacts a person's worship. And I want to invite you to Romans chapter 1, which, thanks to our care group ministry, is a book that we're all gaining more insight into. In Romans 1, after the Apostle Paul exalts the work of the gospel in the lives of the Roman believers, in the opening 17 verses, he shifts gears big time. Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, records the consequences of unbelief starting in verse 18 through the end of the chapter. I want us to read verses 18 to 25 together. And I thought maybe somebody with a booming preaching voice might be able to read that for us. Ty, you want to read it for us? Come on. Good training ground. Romans 1:18 to 25.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to the impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother, for reading that for us. Who is this passage speaking to? The unbelieving world, right? This is Paul writing and recording words that are related to the unbelieving world. And this is Equipping Hour. And one of the things that we want to do is always provide resources that can really be a blessing. Our care group leaders and elders that were went to Shepherd's Conference 2 years ago actually heard a message from Al Mohler that was just an incredible message at Shepherd's Conference that will bless your soul big time. And so I just wanted to feature that and give that to you as a way for you to continue to be equipped. The title of the message is Suppressing the Truth in Unrighteousness. The Gospel of Christ Confronts the Conspiracy of the Ages. Okay. In that message, Pastor Mohler talks about this great exchange that takes place that's featured for us in verses 23 and 25. And he refers to the exchange as the conspiracy of the ages, because the unbelieving world has exchanged the truth of God for lies, and in the end chosen to worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. And I think we all understand the difference between God's truth and the lies that the world is selling, but I think we do need some help in seeing how an unbelieving world chooses to worship and serve the creature, that is mankind, rather than God. And we've seen men like Darwin, Marx, Nietzsche worship because of their influence in modern anthropology. Many universities continue to lead their philosophical charges today. And many lies have taken deep root into the hearts of unbelieving men who continue to champion their causes. And this is just one of the many reasons why the unbelieving world ascribes goodness to man and considers the creature worthy of worship. But I believe there's an even bigger reason that cannot be missed. And I kind of pointed to it a little bit in that sermon on Mark 10, but this is really the heart of what brought this Equipping Hour on. This is where what I wanted us to see and see with great clarity. And it involves mankind taking credit for the conscience which God gives to each person. In Romans chapter 2, Paul records when writing about God's impartiality that even the Gentiles, who unlike the Jews, who don't have the law, they do something. They do things that are instinctive. All right, they do things instinctively to the law, and then he says that they're a law to themselves. And then he goes on to reveal that this is their conscience, and it bears witness to the moral standard of the law, just as Paul describes in Romans 2, 14 and 15. This means that every believing and unbelieving heart has a conscience. Con, prefix, means with. Science is a reference to knowledge. And so each person has an internal moral governor with instinctive knowledge of the law. And this is what restricts so many people, not all, but many, from crossing the line morally. But question for you. Who gave the person their conscience? Who is it that inscribed the law, even on the unbelieving heart, to restrict them as a measure of common grace? God did. But you know what happens? The unbelieving world takes credit for what God did. So when they don't steal money from the cash register, or they don't do this certain activity, right, because their moral governor won't allow them to cross that line, they look and said, well, that criminal did those things. I didn't do those things. So I must be a pretty good. Let's go ahead and say it. I must be a pretty good person. I must be a pretty good person. And do you see what just happened right there? Do you see the exchange that is made, even as a consequence of their unbelief? They have now worshiped the creature and ascribe glory to their own person rather than giving God, the creator, and credit for his work, even in the conscience. And I submit to you that that is actually the greatest way in which human beings worship themselves. That when they say that I'm a pretty good person, that is right at the heart of the issue, of the idolatry, and the source of the problem. It is that exchange. Is that not just radical? And this is why human beings, they believe they're good people, because they serve the idol of their personal worship and idolatry. And it was Blaise Pascal who wrote, "There is nothing so abominable in the eyes of God and of men as idolatry, whereby men render to the creature that honor which is due only to the Creator." Only God is good. You with me? Only God is good. And in my study, this made me, honestly, it made me just broken, and of all the times that, you know, just even my own moral governor, my own conscience that God blessed me with, that kept me from crossing a line and going even deeper and deeper into sin, not just as an unbeliever, right, and thankful for the conscience and the unbelief, but as a believer. And we can be so quick to take credit for that. It was God who inscribed the law on each of our hearts. And what's amazing is that as believers, we also have the ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes us even more sensitive to our conscience. That's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. And this is why some people, after they get saved, they've not had any discipleship. They don't even know what the Bible says particularly about their sin. But they stop doing certain things. Why? Because the Spirit of God is working in conjunction with their conscience and illuminates something, and red lights begin to go off, and they begin to say, "I should not be doing this. I should not be doing this." And they don't even know what the Bible teaches about adultery. They don't even know what the Bible teaches about fornication, what the Bible teaches about drunkenness, or all these other things. But right away, right, you see the Spirit working in conjunction with the conscience. Only God is good. And modern anthropology encourages the worship of the creature. A biblical anthropology encourages the true worship of God. And idols detract from the worship of God and also impact our witness. And this sets us up nicely for our concluding point in your outline. Our third and final point, so that we understand that only God is good and the importance of a biblical view of man, is this: anthropology impacts a person's witness. As we've already learned, anthropology impacts and shapes your worldview. It impacts and shapes what or who you worship, and it also impacts and shapes your witness. Whatever anthropology that you ascribe to right now, by default, you point other people to. Your belief system will point other people to it. Modern anthropology, as we learned under our first point, it encourages mankind to draw upon the goodness or to actualize the human potential found within themselves, or to shape the behavior or surrounding environment around themselves so that they have a good or desirable experience according to what they want. And there are self-help books chock full of counseling techniques that advocate these positions and everything in between. And the big problem is that it minimizes a person's ultimate need, just as you shared at the beginning, Vincent, when we talked about the significance. That they need Christ, they need the gospel to save them from who they are. And there's a real spiritual battle that's taking place, all right? It is a spiritual battle for the truth. And they need to hear from God's witnesses so that they get introduced to a biblical anthropology that helps them to understand that only God is good. Only God. So how do you and I do this? Well, here are three practical measures to keep in mind that you can take away from our time. First, we must come to terms with the fact that our anthropologies are different and that they're going to probably resist us and maybe even persecute us or attack us in return. And here it's good to keep 1 Peter 3:13 through 15 in mind, which says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give account, an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Our hope is in the perfect, spotless righteousness of Christ that no man can obtain on his own merits. And that has led us to believe and accept that when it comes to human goodness, it has to be established in Christ, not ourselves. But I want you to notice that last part of verse 15, very important, which describes how we are to give the account of our hope with all gentleness and reverence. We don't take out our spiritual machine gun and put them on blast, right? That can be the temptation. Mow them down with truth. Paul gave Timothy a similar exhortation in 2 Timothy 24 and 25 when he wrote, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged." Again, that patience right there. "With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." We need to be kind, not quarrelsome. We need to be patient, not prideful. We need to be gentle, not harsh. And second, we must trust the Spirit of God and the Word of God to do its work as we show them the Scriptures that help them to see that only God is good. The repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth is God's work, but it is impacted by our witness. So, this is what a takeaway for all of us today, you know, just as it relates to being effective ministers, and that is that we would know the truths of the Scriptures that feature the depravity of man, and that we would be able to call upon those, that they would be committed to our memory, that we would go to Genesis 6, 5, that we would go to Genesis 8, 21, helping them see that radical, desperate condition, Jeremiah 17, 9, Romans 3, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, the collection, right? And there's cross-references in your Bible that help you to know where those Scriptures are, but we need to commit these passages to memory so that we can be more effective ministers of the gospel and improve our witness. Third, we must maintain our gospel witness by walking in humility and continually giving credit for the good that they might see in our lives. There's a principle that's actually found in 1 Corinthians 4:7 that has universal application for us. The context of 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is on being servants of Christ and stewarding what he has entrusted to us as believers. There was disunity that was taking place. Factions were breaking out, divisions, because people were featuring their allegiance to men rather than to Christ. And so this led Paul to share some very humbling and sobering words to the Corinthian church when he wrote 1 Corinthians 4:7, which says this, "For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" What an appropriate verse to capture our hearts as we close this study on the fact that only God is good. Anything good that we have is ultimately from Him. Our life, our talents, our athletic abilities, our intellect, our spiritual gifts that He's given to us. Even the good works, Ephesians 2:10 reminds us, are works that He prepared in advance that we get to walk in. And so we have to answer that question. Are you and I taking any credit for what ultimately belongs to God? Are we pointing unbelievers to God's goodness and holding fast to this radical statement that Jesus shared in Mark 10:18 that only God is good? And many of you are. It's encouraging just to even hear the fellowship. Praise God for this answered prayer in care group. Praise God for, you know, leading me through this trial, this broken relationship. You know, there is credit. But I would just, I don't know about your heart, but I know my heart that I just sometimes see, I don't know, just this it's just pride that surfaces that we say praise God, right? But there's still part of us that clings to and wants to take credit for what we did, right? And all I know is that when we're in His presence, when the light is beaming bright and we see the source of everything good, and we're going to be, it's just going to reveal all things, even the hidden motives and secrets of the heart, right? That it is going to help us see beyond a shadow of a doubt that only God is good. Only God. If we hold to a biblical anthropology, it will lead us to this truth every single time. It will shape and impact our worldview. It will shape and impact our worship. And it will most certainly shape and impact our witness. May God be glorified. Amen. Amen. Pray with me. Gracious God, we bow our heads and I rejoice in You. I thank You for our church family. I thank You for those who stayed for second hour today that in many ways got to take a deeper look and insight into that radical statement that Your Son shared with the disciples and shared for us in Mark 10:18. And looking at the absolute goodness and the reality of all that You are and all that You've done, and every aspect of our human life contrasted with our absolute total depravity, does lead us to the appropriate conclusion time and time again that only You are good. And yet, we want to just thank You that You allow us to see these truths with greater clarity so that we can continue to be effective witnesses for Your namesake, as we can point other people to Your goodness, that we can be reminded of Your lavish care, Your lavish love and grace that You pour out upon us so that we can continue to enjoy each other, enjoy You. It's all possible as a result. So Lord, I pray that as it relates to these truths and the things that were heard today, that You would allow us to remember that which was biblical, that which was most important. And if I misspoke in any way or overstated anything that was in error, I pray that it would be removed from our thoughts and that we could just continue to encourage each other. Thank You for the great work that You've done in all of our lives. And now as we enjoy the remainder of this day, we pray that You'll bless our time together. Encourage us greatly and allow us to be captivated by Your goodness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.